Today continues our studies in the book of Esther. Today we've got into Esther chapter 5, and so we're going to read the whole of that chapter. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her, and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king together with Haman come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request, if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. "That's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction, as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to dinner and be happy." The suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Thus far the reading of God's word. As some of you know, when I was growing up, I was a big fan of the British science fiction series Doctor Who. Now, one of the features of Doctor Who is that the Doctor is always battling a various series of terrifying alien menaces. And so I watched it mainly from behind the couch because I found it very scary. Every week, this is a weekly episode, every week at the very end of the episode, there would be a cliffhanger moment. There was the Doctor or one of his assistants about to fall off a cliff or be incinerated by this particular alien. And the picture would fade out and the theme music would sound and you'd be left for a whole week wondering, how in the world is the Doctor going to get out of this one? Well, Esther chapter 4 left you on just such a cliffhanging moment, and I'm sure you've been hanging all week wondering what in the world is going to happen when Esther follows through and appears before the king. Esther, you remember at the end of chapter 4, declared a commitment to put her life on the line by appearing unsummoned before King Xerxes. "If I perish, I perish." You know, it's a long shot. Humanly speaking, it's tantamount to suicide. And, of course, that was no empty threat. The contemporary depictions of the Persian king that they've dug up at Persepolis show the king flanked with men with axes, waiting to carry out this particular decree. And so the Jewish community fasted with Esther, and we've been holding our breath all week. Well, chapter 5 very quickly takes us to the resolution of the tension, doesn't it? After the three-day feast, Esther dressed herself in her royal best and presented herself before the king. Against all odds, she won favor in his sight, and he extended the golden scepter to her in a gesture of recognition and welcome. And at this point, we breathe a corporate sigh of relief. Phew. Esther will live and not die. She'll survive. The threat of death has been removed. But actually, we breathe too soon, haven't we? I mean, it's just like Doctor Who. You know, he may have got out of it for this week, but we've got a whole another 3 episodes to get through, and we know that there are more cliffhangers yet to come. You see, the resolution of this immediate cliffhanger does not mean the complete end of a danger. The direct threat of death from King Xerxes has been defused. But behind that threat is a much greater danger to Esther and the whole community posed by the edict that has been sent out to destroy the Jews, issued by Haman in the king's name. That has now become a law of the Medes and the Persians which cannot be changed. And it will take all of Esther's skill and subtlety to unpick this particular Gordian knot. You'll remember the story of the Gordian knot, right? These people in Gordian had a knot, hence the Gordian knot. And the legend was that whoever could untie this knot would become lord of all Asia. And so people came from far and wide to try and untie it, but it was a particularly difficult knot. You couldn't even find either end of it. And so for years they sustained their entire tourist trade on this knot that nobody could untie. And then, of course, Alexander the Great came, and being a man of action, he wasn't about to start fiddling around looking for the end of it. What he did is he took his sword out and cut straight through it. End of the Gordian knot, end of the Gordian tourist trade. And, of course, he went on to become lord of all Asia. It was easy for Alexander. He could just take out his sword and cut right through it. But Esther is not in that kind of position. It is going to take all of her skill and subtlety to meet this challenge to her and to her community. And I think that's why Esther doesn't respond directly to the king's invitation to unburden her heart. You see, the king knows that something is up here. You know, Esther has risked her life to appear in front of him. So something important must be troubling her. And so he invites her to name her request. Anything you want, Esther, up to half your kingdom. Now, ladies, imagine this. You know, your husband gives you this kind of offer. What do you think? This is not coming round again. I better go for it right now. And it might have seemed tempting at first sight for Esther to lay out her request immediately while the opportunity was there. But consider the numerous difficulties that faced her. She was asking for the reversal of an irreversible law that had been sponsored by the most powerful man in the empire and signed with the king's own signet ring. Now, turning this thing over, granting this request, would cost the king 10,000 talents of silver. Now, that's not quite half his empire, but that's half of his annual tax revenue, which is a pretty significant sum of loose change. What's even worse, though, is it can be very hard for the king to accede to this request without losing face. You see, officially, whose edict is this? This is the king's edict. It's signed with the king's signet ring. And so how can he go back on this without admitting that he never should have signed it in the first place? And then finally, Esther would have had to reveal her hidden Jewish identity, risking a potential backlash. She's been pretending to her husband for 5 years. And so it's not easy then to come out of the closet and to confront him with the reality. No, nothing short of a miracle would enable Esther's request to be favorably received. And even though she and the entire community have been spending 3 days fasting, and implicitly at least requesting divine assistance, they're in no position to presume on extraordinary assistance from on high. You know, this is not like Moses, where God says to him, you know, you can go and do all these miracles to convince Pharaoh, and if he doesn't believe those, wait till you see the plagues. Now, this is not like Elijah, who can call the people up on the mountaintop and say, come on, watch this. Esther doesn't have anything she can show the people. She doesn't have anything to convince King Xerxes. She doesn't have anything to convince the skeptical audience. All she has is to follow the best strategy she can come up with and rely on God to make it effective in changing the king's heart. And so, in response to Xerxes' invitation to unburden her soul, Esther merely replies with an invitation to come to a feast that day, bringing Haman with him in tow. And the king accepts the invitation and summons Haman to come in haste so that, literally, they could do according to the word of Esther. That's interesting, isn't it? This is the king who sent out the edict that every man should be boss in his own household. But here he is, going to a feast because it's according to the word of Esther. And at that feast, everything is set up. You know, the lights are low, the music is good, the wine has been served, everybody's feeling, you know, a little merry. And so the king again asks, what do you want, Esther? What's your petition? What's your request? Anything you want, up to half the kingdom. Prime opportunity, you think. And Esther seems about to reply, starting to say, my petition and my request. And you think, here it is. Here it comes. She's going to go for it. And then she stops, trails right off. And then merely asks the king and Haman to come to another feast next day, at which all will be revealed. Now, why didn't Esther strike when the iron was hot? Did she simply lose her nerve and fail to make requests when the opportunity was there? I don't think so. I think what she's doing is she's playing the king like a trophy fish. You know, when you have that big fish on the end of the line, the last thing you do is rush it to the net. You know, you let it hang out there for a bit until it's good and tired, and then you bring it in when it's really ready. That's what she's doing. She's carefully maneuvering the king into a position where he will be virtually obligated to do what she asks. And she's doing it without him being even aware that he's been hooked. He's now twice publicly offered to grant Esther whatever she desires, up to half his kingdom. And her response is a study in what? Meekness. Exactly the virtue that she knows that he likes in women. She says, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it seems good to the king, making the king feel in full control of his own fate. And all she's overtly asking the king to do is come to another feast next day. You got to eat. Why not come to another feast? And the purpose of that feast is what? To do as the king has said. To reveal her petition. You know, curiosity alone is going to make it really hard for the king to stay away. But you see what's happening. If the king comes to the next feast, the purpose of which is to reveal her petition so that he can grant it. If he shows up at the next feast, he has once again committed himself, put his reputation publicly on the line to do whatever it is Esther asks him. There are now three strikes against the king if he tries to back out. And he would lose a great deal of face if he goes back on such a public and repeated promise. You see what Esther has done? She's laid her plans well. She's executed them with patience, with care, with cunning. All that now remains in this desperate game of chess is to wait until all of the pieces are correctly aligned. And then make the decisive move that would, hopefully, result in checkmate. Might still be a long shot, but Esther had done everything in her power to give that long shot its best chance of success. Haman, meanwhile, is just as unaware as the king that he's being played here. And so he went out from the feast in high spirits, not just from the alcohol, but also from the intoxicating effects of prestige. You see, Haman craved above all things not just being significant, but being seen to be significant. And there was quite a feather in his cap that he'd been invited to this private banquet with the king and the queen. Surely his star was rising now to unparalleled heights. It didn't take much, did it, to spoil his happy mood. On his way out of the palace, there he saw Mordecai calmly sitting at his desk doing his tax returns. Not even standing up out of respect, or better still, trembling at this one who had the power of life and death over him. He pricked his bubble and turned his joy into wrath. You see, Haman's whole world revolved around his fragile ego. When his ego was stroked, he felt blessed, even though nothing in the real world had actually changed. And when somebody threatened that, as when Mordecai refused to bow, his real world power wasn't changed at all. But he felt diminished because somebody would not respect him. You see, his emotional strings were being pulled by his idol, which is public respect. When his idolatry was fed, he felt good. But when his idolatry was challenged, that led him to malice, anger. The same malice that led to the earlier decree to eliminate the Jewish people. See, joy and anger were simply the two flip sides of the same thing. They were simply the outward expressions of that same heart idolatry. But for now, he bided his time and controlled his anger returning home. Now, once he was home, Haman set about the task of boosting his dented ego. And so he summoned his friends and his wife and required them to listen to a lengthy recitation of his exploits. All of the honors he'd been given, all of the sons he had, all of the, you know, the praise that had been heaped on him. And you can just, this is like being invited not just over to see somebody else's holiday snaps, but the same holiday snaps you've seen 10 times already. He's telling his wife how many sons he has. Has she forgotten somehow? You think, okay, I know this. But then he hits them with a plum piece of news. You'll never guess what happened today. I was summoned to this special private party for the king and the queen. And what's more, we're doing it again tomorrow. It was so much fun. All this, he says, is of no value, though, as long as Mordecai the Jew continues to sit at the king's gate. Yeah, Haman is a very interesting figure. He's a case study, I think, in what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. As we said, public recognition was Haman's idol. And as long as he was receiving adulation, he felt great. When the achievement of that goal was challenged, though, he responded by lashing out in rage and seeking to feed his idol through boasting. Though he still possessed unparalleled power in the kingdom, it wasn't enough. Why not? Because there was a void at the center of his life that no amount of success could actually fill. Now, Haman is such an unsympathetic character in the story. I mean, he's the bad guy, for goodness sakes. So we're unlikely to feel Haman's pain. But at this moment, at the end of this speech, he is crying out for somebody to help him. He's crying out for somebody to give him good counsel, good advice as to how he deals with his overpowering negative emotions that are destroying him. He needs wise biblical counsel. And that's the situation that we can all identify with, whether we're dealing with our own hearts or seeking to deal with others, help others work through anger issues in their lives. And so what I want to do for a moment is just to use Haman as a case study to advance your counseling skills. Haman has come to you. He's laid out all of this stuff before you. And he says, okay, what should I do? What's your response? What's good biblical counseling for this guy when he comes and lays out these concerns in front of you? What words might have led Haman's life in a different direction, a more positive direction? Well, it seems to me what a skilled counselor would have said, okay, Haman, let's trace back these negative and positive emotions and see where they lead. Well, let's discover what's driving your life. Now, look at this rage you're feeling. This rage is an opportunity. This is an opportunity for you to look inside your heart, to discern the condition of your heart, to uncover what is driving your life. What's filling the God-shaped hole in the center of your life? Haman, what is it in your life that makes you feel really good on this huge emotional high? Haman, what events have happened today to trigger this great sense of rage? If Haman's like most of us guys, 90% of the time you could ask him that question, he would have no clue what was going on. But on this day, he just might have had a clue because it's right there on the surface, isn't it? If he had somebody say, look back over today, what is it that drove you to this anger? What is it that made you feel so good such a short time ago? Even a guy might be able to figure that out. He might have been shown how he was placing public recognition in this center of his heart. He might have been shown how the reign of that idol was challenged by that day's events. He could have been directed to see how that he could repent of that idolatry by seeing how the gospel answered his need for true significance. He could have been pointed to the true and living God who loves his people not because of what they can do for him. Not because of their wonderful achievements, not because of how many sons they have, not because of the great honors that are placed upon them, but simply because he loved them. He could have been pointed in a more positive direction if he had indeed been willing to turn from his idols to the true and living God. Such counsel might have saved Haman's soul, might even have saved his life if he'd indeed been willing to turn. But he neither sought nor received such good biblical counseling. Instead, what did he receive? The wisdom of his wise men, I mean his friends. That's how the NIV translates. Literally, his wise men and his wife. Now, often it's a good idea to listen to your wife, but not in this case. The counsel of his wife is what? Go with the feeling. You're feeling angry? Go with it. Let it out. Vent it. You feel angry? Well, you're really angry? Well, you have a real revenge. Let's build a gallows that is 75 feet tall and hang Haman on it as soon as it's bright and early tomorrow. And then you can go enjoy the rest of your day. I mean, think about that. Go hang someone and then enjoy the rest of your day. Then sure, you'll be ready to have a great feast with the king and the queen. Now, the problem of this advice is that it sought to eliminate his negative emotion of anger by feeding his idolatry, not by mortifying it. Sought to bolster Haman's need to feel important by going for this giant-sized vengeance. But the solution would never deal with Haman's underlying problems. You know, when you look objectively at what he's doing, he's building a 75-foot gallows. Now put Haman on your couch. What are you going to ask him? What are you compensating for, Haman? How was your relationship with your mother? I mean, I don't know what you ask him. This clearly is not going to deal with his problems, is it? In fact, building such a great gallows to hang Mordecai on is going to elevate Mordecai. What a big enemy he must be if he needs such a big gallows in order to hang him. It's going to draw everybody's eyes onto Mordecai away from Haman. You see, that's inevitably what happens when you seek to deal with your idolatries by feeding them rather than by starving them. You end up emptier than ever. You end up in even greater bondage than before. And it's only a matter of time before something else ignites those negative emotions. The counsel Haman received led him nowhere. Now, we've gone through this exercise in historical imagination not for Haman's sake. We can't help him. We can't counsel him, but we've done so for our sake. See, maybe there's somebody here today who's wrestling with those same kinds of emotions of anger. Anger so much that you feel ready to build a 75-foot gallows and hang somebody on it. What's triggering that? What is it in your heart that's being challenged that's leading you to this anger? On the other hand, maybe you're feeling outrageous joy over something. Maybe too much joy over some worldly thing. What does that show you about your heart? The things that really thrill you. You see, here is a picture that shows us our own hearts and teaches us, I think, how to speak to our own hearts, how to find our own idolatries so that we can repent of them and turn to God. But this chapter of the book of Esther also, I think, shows us that sometimes dealing with the empire demands great subtlety. You know, there are some parts of the Bible that seem to suggest that the simple, straightforward, direct approach in your face is always best. And dare to be a Daniel and let the chips fall where they may. And often that is the best approach. But not always. God sometimes deals with people and would have us deal with people in a more indirect approach. The slam-bam confrontation is not always the wisest response to conflict with the world. Sometimes subtlety is more effective in the long run. You'll catch more flies with honey, as the old saying goes, than with vinegar. It's particularly fascinating, I think, as I was thinking just yesterday, to look at 1 Peter 3 against the background of the book of Esther. In 1 Peter 3, Peter is counseling women who are married to non-Christians. And he says to them, wives, in the same way, what? Be in your husband's faces? Tell them what's what? No, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, fine clothes, Esther, royal garments. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. And then he goes on to give the example, not of Esther, it's kind of interesting, but of Sarah and Abraham. Poses the question, what is Esther doing here? Does that fit 1 Peter? Well, some ways it does, some ways perhaps not. But sometimes subtlety is the right approach. Sometimes it's more effective than an in-your-face response. But having said that, it's not Esther's subtlety alone that transforms the situation. God uses Esther's subtlety, Mordecai's pig-headed, stubborn refusal to bow, Haman's self-centeredness to bring each where they need to be. Esther's invitation to Haman puffs up his pride. Mordecai's presence at the gate at just that moment, his continued refusal to bow, pricks Haman's happy mood. The counsel of Haman's wife and friends in response to his inner turmoil lead him to build the massive gallows. And then to go in to seek an audience with the king early next morning so that he'll be just where he needs to be in the providence of God. All of these events are necessary for the unfolding of God's plan. If Esther jumps the gun, as it were, and presents her request too soon, the king's memory of Mordecai's faithfulness has not yet been stirred. The gallows, on which Haman will with perfect poetic justice be hung, has not yet been constructed. Undoubtedly, it is God's plan for the whole scenario to play out the way it does, so that he can bring this individual conflict between Haman and Mordecai to its perfect denouement before the wider conflict is resolved. But notice that God's plan in this case is worked out without thunder, without lightning, without parting the sea in order to deliver his people. No one in this story is delivered from a fiery furnace or even preserved in a den of lions. God's work, you see here, is every bit as subtle as is Esther's. He is unobtrusively nudging each of the characters in the story to do exactly what accords with their own wishes and temperaments, while at the same time, they also do exactly what God had purposed and planned. So it is also in God's plan in the world around us. It goes forward not in spite of your desires and inclinations, whether those desires and inclinations are sinful or righteous, but precisely through shaping us to be the people we are, with all of the inclinations and desires that we have. You know, when we were on our date a week ago, Rosie asked me a very interesting question. She said, Daddy, does God play with us the way that we play with the dolls in the doll's house? Great question, isn't it? And very profound question. And so we discussed it, where the answer, of course, is yes and no. Yes, God is sovereign Lord in control of all things. He works all things for his own glory and for our good. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? But we're not passive and helpless in the process like the dolls in the doll's house just being moved around. We do exactly what our own desires and temperaments lead us to do. God's sovereignty, you see, operates in such a way that our freedom, our responsibility to act, is not in the least bit compromised. But the end result is still exactly what God had purposed. Just as Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Xerxes are not compelled to act contrary to their wills, yet do exactly what God has planned from the beginning, so too we are never mere robots, but we see God accomplishing his purposes in and through us. And notice this. This is crucial. God accomplishes his perfect goals not just through your best intentions, not just through your great desires, but through your sinful ones as well, through your wrong desires. God accomplishes his perfect goals through all of these things. Now, throughout our studies in the book of Esther, we've been considering the empire of Xerxes and the kingdom of God side by side, looking at the similarities and the dramatic differences. Here, surely, is a great contrast in this chapter. Praise be to God, we serve an altogether different king from the one that ruled in Persia. Approaching our God is not like approaching Xerxes, where your knees tremble and you wonder whether you will survive the encounter. Who can predict how such a capricious ruler will respond? Today he invites you in, says, come on in. Tomorrow you do the same thing, he'll take your head off. Literally. Our God is not like that. Our God invites us to come into his presence regularly, frequently, in order for us to do what? To make known to him our petitions and our requests. And in his case, there's no special subtlety required. You don't need flowery court language. You don't need crafty psychological movers to get God just where you want him so he'll answer your prayers. He's a father to us. And if even earthly fathers know how to provide good things for their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father provide good things for us? You know, contrast the tone between Mordecai's admonition to Esther in the end of the last chapter to put her life on the line in order to present a petition before Xerxes, and Paul's command to the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. They don't have to tremble, bring these petitions and requests. They bring them with thanksgiving, with joy, because we have a different kind of king we serve. But notice, this contrast is not because there is no cost to our access to the king. The entry to the heavenly court is free for us, but it was not cheaply bought. A death was required before we could enter the presence of the Holy One. The golden scepter is extended to us, to receive us, because the rod of God's judgment has first descended upon Christ on the cross in our place. Our peace with God is paid for by Christ in his blood. But you see, because it's been paid for at such a price, it is certain. It's paid for once and for all, and no one and nothing in all creation can now separate you from that privilege. The right of bringing all of your concerns directly before the throne of grace. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:38, isn't it? Nothing in all creation, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither principalities nor power, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it costs so much to bring it about. So nothing can cancel that access. So let me ask you, what have you done with that privilege? You have an entry card signed in blood that grants you access to the throne room of grace. You can bring your prayers and petitions before the Lord of the universe, whose simple word brings about all his holy will. And what have you done with that glorious invitation? If we're honest, we have to say precious little, don't we? You know, that invitation hasn't even had the impact on our hearts that Esther's invitation had on Haman's. He at least felt happy all day because he had access to the king and the queen. But how often are you and I found on our knees, our hearts overwhelmed with joy because of the access that we have to the throne of grace? Instead, we live our lives for the most part as practical atheists, as if the future of our lives depended on our subtlety in getting the empire to agree to do what we think we need, getting the right response from the world around us. Only when the situation is absolutely desperate do you find us crying out to God. And like the Jewish community in the previous chapter, sometimes not even then, making use of that privilege of going before God. And what's more, our emotions are not shaped by this heavenly reality. You know, Haman was filled with joy when he was in the royal court. It didn't take much to fill his heart with anger. You know, the privilege that he had counted for nothing as soon as he saw Mordecai. All this means nothing to me as long as Mordecai is still sitting there. Isn't that just like us? We have access to the throne of grace. God says, you are welcome to come. And we hear that. And we go out of the doors of this building and we say, all this means nothing to me as long as you fill in the blank. with what's troubling your life. What's causing you to be angry? What's causing you to be overwhelmed? Our hearts are every bit as fickle as Haman's, in spite of the tremendous privilege we've received. And so our first petition to God surely has to be to transform our hearts. You know, it's not coincidental that when Luke recounts Jesus saying that our Heavenly Father is not like our earthly fathers, He's better than our earthly fathers, He says He will give us what when we ask for it? He will give us His Holy Spirit. See, that's really what we need, isn't it? We need our hearts and lives increasingly to be reoriented in a Godward direction. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. To lift up Christ in our hearts, to fill us with a desire to worship and pray, to melt our coldness, to progress the slow work towards sanctification in our souls. If we receive this gift from God, our hearts will gradually become more and more filled with gratitude for the privilege we have in Christ. If we're filled with the Spirit, then any worldly slights or setbacks we have will have only a little impact on our hearts because we have access to the throne of grace. If we have the King's favor, who cares what those around us think? We have the promise of God Himself that He will answer our prayers when we ask for the Holy Spirit. And so ask with boldness, with confidence, knowing that God will not withhold this good gift from us. Yet this most precious gift that we seek of God, we receive here only in part. He's promised His presence with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. But we're still left longing for the fullness of that presence, which is yet to come. Here we experience God's presence in part and in part only. Here the gift of the Spirit itself is only the down payment on the great inheritance. That's Romans 8:23, isn't it? Knowing God is still the richest treasure that this world affords, even when we only partially experience it through a glass, darkly. The fullness awaits beyond the veil of death when we shall know even as we are fully known. And this is the hope for which we wait and we long, that we will indeed know Christ fully in the power of His resurrection on that great day. And in the meantime, while we wait for Christ's return, we continue to wrestle with our hearts, don't we? To wrestle with the unmortified idolatries that rise constantly to challenge our peace and our joy. We wrestle with the empire all around us, exercising our subtlety, our strength, while recognizing that God is the only one who can bend the empire to do His will. But we don't wrestle alone. God promises to give us His Holy Spirit to work in us, producing His fruits in and through us. And we don't wrestle forever. One day our wrestling work will be done. We will be ushered into God's immediate presence forever. For those in Christ, there will be no fear on that day when we come before that throne and we see the golden scepter of forgiveness and mercy extended to us in the name of Christ. Christ has opened that door, and no one and nothing can shut it in our face. What joy and peace will be ours on that day! And therefore, what joy and peace should be ours day by day. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have taken lightly the incredible privilege of being invited into Your throne room of grace, of being stamped with Your approval, of having our sins cancelled, the words paid in full written upon them in the blood of Jesus Christ. How awesome that we should be invited into that place. Made welcome to come to the King of Kings, as our Father. Boldly bringing our petitions and requests before You. Lord, we confess that we've taken that privilege lightly. We've said, all this means nothing to me. as long as I don't have this or I don't have that. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us increasingly. Lord, we ask for those upon whom your Holy Spirit has never come, who've never experienced the new birth in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would show them Jesus Christ, the Savior, not just of sinners in general, but their Savior. And Lord, we pray for all of us that you would lift up again before our eyes Jesus Christ, the one who is majestic, exalted, but who still there bears the marks of his suffering for us and will be the object of all of our praise for all of eternity. Grant us the peace and joy that flow from knowing the access we have through him into your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.